I don't know who they expect to come up to this microphone, that it's always like, I always have to pull this back. But that's okay, at least there's a microphone. All right. Are we ready? No, Dan's shaking it. When Dan shakes his head no, we're in trouble. So we're in Genesis chapter 19, and I am just doing review questions for you. So this is very interactive tonight. And I will take any questions you might have that I can't answer. I'm willing to take them. And we'll see what we can do. So let's, before we get started and before we read, we'll just open up in prayer real quick. Father, we thank you once again that you give us these opportunities like this to not only to open up your word, but to come together and petition you in prayer. And we're so grateful for that. And maybe one of the most special honors of coming weekly to prayer meeting is as we request and petition you for certain answers to prayer, you always do answer them. It's not always the way we petition you, but you always answer them, and we get to witness your will firsthand, and that's such a blessing in our lives, and we thank you for that. And we thank you once again that we can encourage each other and enjoy each other's company as we open up your word, and we just pray your hand upon it and pray that you bless this time together and guide us through and edify our souls as we work through this tonight. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Genesis 19, and I'll read it. It's 1 through 14, and then I'll get going with some questions for you. So starting in verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. What a scene that is. Just a awful, terrible scene, everything about it. So in starting off, as you know, I always have my easy get you started questions to see if you can answer it. So this is a tough one to start with. Jeremy stated on Sunday that our singing always sounds better when we are standing. So my question to you is, how much did my singing improve when we were standing? So I'm not sure why we stand. But he can continue to make those comments to get us to stand, because some reason we listen to him. that our singing gets better. Not in my section, but anyway, first. Yeah, I always tell that story of one of the first times I was doing announcements. I was sitting up front next to John Vandenhoven. John and Beryl were in visiting, and I was sitting next to him up front, and he was getting ready to go up and do special music. And we were singing next to each other before I went up to do announcements. And he leaned over to me right before I went up, and he said, "You are really awful at singing." And I leaned back to him, and I said, "I know, but the angels make me sound pretty good." And he got a kick out of that. But anyway, well, that was a long time ago. What verse in Scripture clearly states to us that Lot is a righteous man? Anybody remember that? I know James does, because he remembers every Scripture verse. Tim.
2 Peter 7:8.
That's right. That's right. Good job. Just wanted to see if anybody remembered that. All right. So what hints do we get in chapter 19 that imply righteousness in Lot? I made point of one specific thing and then kind of hinted on another one, and a brother came up to me afterwards and told me of another one, which was pretty cool. Yeah, the unleavened bread. Yeah. What else? Yeah, that's a key one also. That's the one someone came up to me and said, is that idea of sojourn was the idea that they already disliked him because he was always judging against them and their state of morality. But another thing, clearly, which showed Lot's righteousness was how much they hated him. And what do we know? That those who are of the world are loved by the world, and those who are not are hated by the world. And he was hated by the world. And I missed on that one on Sunday, but that I kind of hinted on it at one point, but because I used the scripture verse. But so those were just a couple of the things that imply his righteousness, which when you read through that is a very hard portion of scripture to see any righteousness in, because it's so ugly. So what did living in Sodom do to Lot as a righteous man, being in the middle of all the sinful, worldly, sexually immoral behaviors? There was something very specific that we read in 2 Peter. What did it do to Lot? Yeah, it tormented his soul. What a really, really important thing for it. Gosh, man. Holy cow. You've been there the whole time, or did Sam just bring you in? Wow. Holy cow. Good to see you. Yeah, I mean, it when you think about that, like, we literally do it to ourselves. We torment our own souls by partaking of the world. We think we can dabble a little bit. We think we can enjoy a little bit of it. But really, when you think about it, that's all it does, is it brings torment to us. And we see that with Lot. So one of the things that I said on Sunday was that we need to be humble enough for this, but who and who only knows the heart of a man? God. I mean, it's humbling to think about that, because, you know, the other thing about Lot is you never really see righteousness in Lot. But God saw it and knew it. And it's easy to discount him, and especially after 19, Lot kind of disappears. He gets mentioned a few other times, he's referenced in Scripture later on, but like he disappears here. Like, this is it for Lot. We don't talk about Lot again in Genesis. And, you know, there's something to be said for that. Like, If Abraham's his uncle, and we go through a bunch of chapters talking about Abraham's life, like Lot didn't even come and visit him once. Like there's no mention of him again. It's like God did what he had to do, fulfilled his promise that if once you're his, you're always his. But yet there was nothing in Lot's life worth mentioning again. And we don't know how much longer Lot lived, if at all, and the whole bit, but man, only God knows the heart of a man. I had mentioned that it became clear to me that there was a specific reason God spared Lot and his family in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Does anybody remember what I attributed that to? I don't know how you can forget. Say it again. Yeah, Abraham's interceding for him. And this we see in the previous chapter. We don't see it here. We learned that in chapter 18. And that intercession was really, really important. But what did Abraham pray for? What did he intercede for specifically? Was it Lot? No. Something, yeah, the righteous people of that city. Yeah, he knew the city was getting destroyed, but he prayed for the righteous in the city. He didn't even pray for Lot, but he did pray for Lot, right? Indirectly. And when we see that, when he prays for the righteous in Sodom, what do we know? God knew what was on his heart. Abraham, as such a godly man, didn't get so selfish to just pray for his nephew. He prayed for all the righteous. And there's a lesson in that for us, to not just pray for that one we love, but pray for all those around us that are in need of prayer. So Lot was visited by two angels. Abraham was visited by three men. What are some of the differences between these two visits? Well, I just named one of them. What are some of the other differences that we talked about? So one of the things you could think about is, what was Abraham's visit considered? Not Christ. No. What's it called? A Christophany. That's right. A bunch of you were saying it. I could see you, but. So because it was a Christophany, one of the differences is that Abraham really got a divine visitation when we think about it. Lot got an angelic visitation, and there's a big difference between that. And, you know, that shows you the separation. And anything else that you, some differences between them? He stopped at 10, right? Wasn't it 10?
He didn't go to the point where you even recognize that there might not be one. That's just the
fun. Yeah. Well, that's, yeah. I mean, when you start counting.
God's answer was going to be at that point either, but that would have been his decision.
But he got his. Here's the neat thing. It's almost like when you watch that, you see Abraham realizes, okay, I pushed God far enough, and he certainly knows my heart, so he knows where I'm going with this, right? And he knows that my concern is for Lot and his family. And he stops at 10, right? It's 10, right? Yeah, I think he stopped at 10. And if he went even further, it would almost be at a point where he was saying, but God, you don't really understand. And that wouldn't be right either, right? So, look, it stopped at 10. I probably would have kept going to one, especially if I knew I had one person in there that I wanted to see saved. But it's neat to watch this stuff and to see and figure it out. But there's something else different between these two men. Yeah. Yep.
Difference. I mentioned that
Yeah.
And I mentioned that the same word is used when at the time I wasn't studying, I wasn't thinking about it. I was like, why would those angels allow him to bow? They didn't let John bow in Revelation, did they? And I started to realize that the action meant nothing.
Yes, Abraham's was reverent, and Lot's was just a socially acceptable way of greeting.
Even if Lot wanted it to be reverent,
it wouldn't have been accepted.
It wouldn't have been accepted.
That's a great point.
But maybe
Yeah. That's maybe the greatest condemnation that you see there.
Lot.
Yeah.
And I think it basically to them, because they didn't condemn him or anything, but basically, I was just kind of gleaning from what you said on Sunday, is like, basically to them, it was just emotion.
Yeah.
So yeah, it's the same root word, same everything, but so the comparison is...
That actually, that's one of the differences. That's a great difference. And that brings up the next thing I had in my notes as one of the differences, and it's a spiritual difference, right? And that's it right there. And that was, Abraham was really in a position spiritually to receive a divine visit, and Lot was not in a position spiritually to receive a divine visit. And those are two big differences. Now, you could say both of them were saved. They were both had their righteousness. We learned that of Lot was righteous. But yet, where are you? And that's the question for us. Where are you in your spiritual walk? Are you worthy of a visit or are you not worthy of a visit? It has nothing to do with your salvation. It's just, what are you in a position, or are you in a state that God would be willing to visit you or wants to visit you? And that's really, we talk about that all the time, state and standing, right? Where's your state?
We talk the state price, what the elders did about the conference.
Yeah.
He was actually teaching in these passages.
Wow. Yeah, but think about it, is, you know, in one sense, the angels had no threat by those men. Lot saw the threat, and that's why he panicked and pushed them so strongly. They'd go like this, and all those men would drop, right? They showed us a picture of that when they pulled Lot back into the house. Like, those guys were pressing hard against them, and they just pulled them in. But it's the condemnation of saying, we don't even want to be in your, we don't want to accept any hospitality from you. Like, we can see who you are. God knows your heart. He knows you're righteous. He knows you're saved. We're just here to execute providential care to make sure that you get to where God wants you to get to. But we don't even want to accept hospitality from you. What a condemnation that is. That is terrible. I thought you said you were done for the night. Yes, go ahead. Well, this is what I say. When you read through this chapter, it's so hard to pick up on anything, and that's why we have 2 Peter. And look, whether we comprehend it or not, God's word tells us that. So as confusing as that is, because it's confusing to me, I think that's one of the most disgusting moments in this whole chapter. I think it's even worse than the men, is that he offered his daughters... No, unfortunately, man is depraved, and his heart is evil continually. But yeah, it's disgusting. It's absolutely pathetically disgusting. And we have to reckon that we have to leave that in God's hands. And maybe this is here for no other reason but for us to understand when we meet people who are saved and we see behaviors that are disgusting to us, and yet they're saved, that we have to learn how to figure out how to deal with that and trust God.
Yeah, that's really hard, man.
Let's not dwell on that. I don't even get upset, I get angry. It's such a terrible scene. All right, I'm gonna move on to the next thing because that gets me so upset, but. What does Lot sitting in the gate tell us about Lot? That phrase, sitting in the gate, has a lot of meaning in that world. I brought it out on Sunday. Well, that's a very good point.
He's inside, but he's risen to some kind of prominence in that
Right. That's what Robbie was saying, a position of authority. So it kind of shows that when you're in a position of authority and you get into that position, you're being honored by who? The world. You're kind of, you're urbanized. It's like you now have this title that shows that you love the world. Now, you know, the question becomes, oh, well, are you saying that we can't run for political positions? No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is here in Scripture, in this position of being a judge or a magistrate, which is similar of processing, dealing with those kind of problems, here in this culture, in this town, that was very much about being urbanized and a part of the world and being a position of honor in the world. That's what's trying to be conveyed to us. I think there are people who can be politicians and be very godly men, very godly women, and still be in office. But you have to be very, very careful. We talk about it all the time. We meet these politicians, we vote for them, they say all the right things, they go to Washington, D.C., and you don't recognize them anymore. Why? Because D.C. would get a hold of them and change who they were. So you have to be really, really strong as an individual in your faith and your spiritual walk to be able to handle that and the pressures of being in that type of position. And Lot clearly wasn't. So we see Lot over a few chapters slide in his spiritual state. And I had mentioned four steps we see with Lot that caused this spiral, this spiritual decline in him. It starts with something of the world catches his eye or draws his attention. Can anyone remember the next progression after something catches your eye? What do you start to do once you see something you like? Like the first time I saw a F-150 Raptor. Yeah, you start to covet it, right? You start to, you know, after it draws your attention, you start to get to a point where you start dwelling on the object, the place, the job, whatever it happens to be, and you decide to pursue it, right? It's okay that I saw a Raptor and I liked it, but when you start spending hours online and then you're visiting dealerships and you're thinking about going into heavy, right, you start pursuing it, that's the steps of the problem. What happens after we start pursuing it? It captivates us. And we make a commitment to it. And that's what you see with Lot. First, he saw the Jordan Valley was well watered. Then he moved his tent and pitched it outside of Sodom. Then next we see him in chapter 14 dwelling in Sodom. He made the commitment. He was captivated by it after he saw it, and then he made the commitment to it. And then next, and the final thing, is the commitment changes our lives, and it crushes us spiritually. And it starts to influence our lives to a point where we change from having these wonderful spiritual walks to fully committed to the lifestyle that it takes for us to support what we committed to. Sometimes it's the new bigger house. Sometimes it's the new better career. Sometimes it's the F-150 Raptor, right? And all of a sudden, instead of a $300 a month car payment, you're $1,000 a month. Well, I better start working overtime. Well, I can't get to the men's breakfast. Well, I can't. And these things grab us. You know, I'm going through a situation right now. You know, I made a huge career change. And it was all made with the idea it was going to bring me closer to home. And I was hopefully going to have more time for ministry. And right now I'm in a position where I'm building a brand new business. And it's consuming me right now. Now I'm starting to get some really key people in place. And I'm starting to give over responsibility. I'm starting to get out of there at 5:30 instead of 6:30 and 7 o'clock at night. So it's starting to pull back down a little bit. But the whole time I'm going through that, I'm going, Lord, don't let this happen. Like, you got to start helping me put things in place so I can start – given out the responsibilities, and it's not all on me, so that I can start freeing up time. Because I don't want it to consume me. I want to enjoy it. I want it to be successful, but I don't want it to consume me. That's the last thing I want. And the other thing I always have to be careful of in my career is I have such a passion for plants that it's like that can consume me. And this position is feeding that side of me, and I have to constantly keep that in check. I caught myself the other day going, "Oh, I'm going to add that plant to my garden." And I went, "Oh, no. I've reduced the size of my garden, so that doesn't consume me. Nothing goes home." So I'm kind of setting that rule, you know, and this is what we have to be careful of. Lot was not careful of that, and it got a hold of him. So Satan works by slowly moving in, drip by drip, I talked about on Sunday, in small incremental steps. And I had mentioned a quote by Benjamin Franklin that summarizes the process. Does anyone remember that quote? It's a very famous one. "He was before your time." That's a great answer. All right, everybody, Jim gets a pass. It was Benjamin Franklin. So he said, "A small leak will sink a great ship." That's like very famous. I've used that quote many times before I even saw it for studying for this time. But I've used that on my wife a few times. It didn't go very well, but I used it. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, that was one of my more foolish moments. Oh, goodness. So the next one is, when Lot first encounters the two angels, what is the most unusual aspect of that meeting? Think about those first three verses there, all the way up to the meal. What's the most unusual thing? And it's not that they reject the hospitality. That's terrible. It's something else in there that I spoke about on Sunday very briefly. No, that's not unusual, because that was a socially acceptable greeting of that time to do the way he did it. Nope, that was all part of it. Yeah, he didn't want to spend any time with them. Could you, that to me is like very unusual, that as, I just think of it from our perspective today as believers, if you knew they were angels and they came to visit you, would you be shooing them out of your house? If you had something to hide, maybe. But it's like, look what he says. He says, "Come to my house, spend the night and wash your feet, then you may rise up early and go on your way." Boy, that's a welcoming. That's like, you know, come on, don't let these men hurt you. I'm embarrassed for these men. And then get out of here as soon as you can. And I don't know if that would be me. I would think, I mean, just think about it from the standpoint of when you have someone like a missionary over your house. You could sit there and talk to them all night. You can't wait to get up in the morning and spend more time with them. Like, the last thing you're thinking about is how quick can you shoo them out of your house? I thought you were not gonna say anything tonight the way you started off. You're still on fire. You're on fire on a bad night. Go ahead.
Unless you know that these men, the more time they spend with you, will see through.
That's a very good point. Which is really unusual that a righteous man would be thinking that way, right? Like, everything about that is just, gosh, it's just peculiar that he does that. Anyway.
I think it's Hebrews that says, "Beware of who you entertain, because if you're unaware of who you entertain, you're an angel."
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And that has less to do with this and more about how you live your life every day, right?
So he must have assumed that they were angels when he saw them.
I
wonder how he would have known.
It's hard to tell, because the greeting is a socially common greeting, the way he greeted them, but the bowing of his face to the earth was probably an indication that he knew that they were angels. So we see the two angels initially reject Lot's offer of hospitality before they accept it under much pressure from Lot. But why did they initially reject it? We've been kind of talking about it. Say that? Yeah, they. It is because of who Lot was. They would rather fight off evil and hostility in the town square than to accept the hospitality of someone that's not living right before God. And that's a lesson for all of us. And just the standpoint of who we associate with. You know, and look, we all have plenty of friends and acquaintances that are unsaved. But it's when you get to the unsavory that you have to put your foot down. Meeting the unsaved and spending time with them is a wonderful thing to show them the love of God and show them how that can be a wonderful effect on their life and to show them how kind and generous you can be. Those are all good things you can show to them by meeting with them. But it's when you get to the unsavory, that's where we got to be careful who we spend time with. You know, it's like the guy who, the alcoholic who's, you know, the drunk or whatever, the alcoholic who's saved, and in all his excitement, all he wants to do is go back and tell his buddies at the bar about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's fine to go back and do it initially. But if you start finding out that this new guy that's saved wants to go back to the bar three times a week to tell his buddies about the Lord Jesus and there's no changing of those men, eventually you got to say, look, Joe, time for you to not keep visiting the bar, because all you're doing is putting yourself in a position where you're going to fall victim again to the problem that you had, right? So we have to always be careful who we're associating with and where we go and what we do. So it's that's what these angels are showing us, is like, we don't want to be around you because you're not living right. And the fact that they would choose the town square with the way these men were in that town. Now, for them, for us, it looks so terrible because we know how bad the men are. For them, they had power over those men. They were never going to be able to hurt them. But anyway, we see the repulsive behavior of the men of Sodom. What percentage of men were actually behaving this perverse in Sodom? Yeah, all of them. Every one of them. And there's this really, I didn't catch it till I read it tonight. As much as I studied this, I didn't catch it till tonight. It says, in verse 11, it says, this is when the angel struck him with blindness. The men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great. And that's telling you that the youngest of men and the oldest of men were behaving this way, which means it's like it's ingrained in them from the youngest of age that you behave this way. That's how evil Sodom is. That is terrible. All right, does anyone remember the verse I mentioned on the condition of man's heart? I mentioned three of them. Can anyone cite? Say that again?
The heart of man is only evil continually.
Genesis 6.
13.
Okay, you don't get any credit. No.
I remember
6:5. Tim? No choice. No, where's those candies? I get your piece. You didn't have the verse right. No. What's the reference first? Good job. And anybody remember the last one?
Wickedness of man is greater than the earth.
Does anybody remember
that?
We're past that, for crying out loud. I'm trying to get to the third one. We got a time restraint tonight.
I don't want to distract you.
What was it?
It was in Psalm 14, but I don't remember.
14:1. Yeah. Man, hey, you got extra chocolates for Sunday. Chocolates. All right. I don't eat chocolate. Sounds terrible. I'd rather have some nice chocolate. Yeah, no, you won't. What did I describe as more troubling than the perverse nature of the men of Sodom? More troubling than that. For us as believers, what would be more troubling than the perversity of man? Well, but what is that? Talk about Lot in a general term. So if you did that as a righteous man, So as a righteous man, Lot had no testimony before the world. He had nothing. The men of Sodom yell out to Lot, "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." They literally yell this out to Lot. What would be a present day way of saying what they just said to him? Think about that. What were they just telling Lot when they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become a judge? Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Yeah, hypocrite. Now they were kind of saying it like, "We see how you live. Don't get all righteous and moral on us now. We're not going to listen to you. You lived like a hypocrite before us, enjoying all the things that we enjoy. Now you're trying to get righteous before us? Like, are you kidding me? We're going to deal worse with you than with these men." Nothing. They laugh at him. And we talked about that progression is, you know, there was like 10 steps of recession, I guess, not progression, but progression of getting worse spiritually, but recession in his spiritual walk. And that's one of them. He gets to a point where the sons-in-law think he's kidding around. He has no power in his testimony. So this testimony, and I kind of just gave you the answer, but how did this happen to him? There's a very specific thing we have to guard on, and that is that he lived like the world and in the world, and that completely destroyed his testimony before men. And that's a lesson for us. How much do we look like the world? How much do we live like the world? So how could this possibly happen to us? We come to church every Sunday. We're here at prayer meeting. We have different women and men's get-togethers where we dig into the word deeper. So how would this possibly happen to us, that we would be like the world and in the world? I had mentioned a whole list of things on Sunday, but what do we have to guard against? Absolutely. Yeah, and yeah, I know you're a Tigers fan.
No, I'm Yankees.
Are you Yankees? You still wear the Detroit hat. Now that hat actually is Doylestown's hat also. I don't know if you knew that. Doylestown uses the Detroit D. But yeah, it's all these things in our lives we have to be careful of. Do we come to church on Sunday and then go home and it's football all the rest of the day? And we never open the word, we never think or meditate on what we heard that day as a message. Do we come to prayer meeting or do we not come to prayer meeting? Do we stay home to watch our favorite series, a TV show? Do we stay at work so often and so long that we can't get out to certain functions at church, right? Like, we go through the motions and do these things very well. And the difference is, are we doing it because we love to do it or are we doing it because it makes us feel virtuous? And when it makes you feel virtuous and you're doing it for those reasons and you go home and partake of nothing but the world afterwards, that's how it sneaks in. That's the problem. So I talked about on Sunday one very important thing on how to combat the world from creeping into our lives. And does anybody remember what strategy that was that I mentioned? Somebody said it. Say that again. Spiritual disciplines. It's really, you know, it's the only way, because the spirit, like, you can think that attendance on Sunday is going to stop you from becoming like the world, but it's not. It's the spiritual disciplines. It's coming on Sunday because you want to worship. It's coming on Wednesday nights because you want to be in corporate prayer. It's having a prayer life at home. It's reading the word constantly. and studying the word and meditating on the word. It's doing things. I think Whitney gets into even things like fasting has to become a spiritual discipline. And, you know, ministries in our lives, serving others. Like, these are important things that we got to do. And it's when we're doing these things, it's almost like it's our guard against the world coming in. And they're so, so important. All right. So I'm out of time. I had one question left, but I'll save that. And does anybody have any questions? And I'll close in prayer. Or as I said earlier, any questions I can't answer, throw them at me. You never know what you're going to get asked. I mean, Dan's here, for crying out loud. Could be anything. He keeps you on your toes, and he sits right up front to make it worse. So anyway, let's close in prayer. Father, we are so humbled by you and so grateful to you that you love us in the way that you do. And we thank you that we can not only open up your word and enjoy it, but that we can enjoy each other and kid around and have fun fellowship as we run through your word. And what a pleasure it is, and what a ministry it is in our lives. And we're so thankful for it. We're so thankful that it guides us in every aspect of our lives. And Father, we continue to pray for all those we had mentioned tonight on the prayer list. We lift them up before you. We leave them in your care. We ask that your will be done in their lives. And we also just pray for our brother Danny, who will be bringing forth your word on Sunday. We just pray that you give him good study time, give him clarity of mind as he opens it up, and give him the direction that you want him to have to feed the saints here on Sunday. And we just thank you once again. We pray for traveling mercies as we go out tonight, and thank you for the blessings of this fellowship tonight. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.